We turn to this Pentecost Sunday, three passages in Scripture. We would, if we could be here for hours on end, read a lot more passages. In the time that we have, we will, in the sermon, cover a number of other passages. But for now, we read these three passages that help frame for us the significance of Pentecost for us as a church. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Then we'll skip over to Acts chapter 1, verse 6, 7, and 8. And then looking at Acts chapter 2, the first 12 verses. The first day of Pentecost after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. What occurred? Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18, hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Turning over now to Acts chapter 1. Verses 6 through 8. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then turning a few verses later to Acts chapter 2, the first 12 verses. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, bless us now, we pray, humbly, with understanding of your word and the great scope of redemptive history that Father climaxes and concludes here in the day of Pentecost, when Jesus Christ, who was raised on high and seated at your right hand, was made both Christ and Lord, Peter tells us later in Acts 2, and pours out his Holy Spirit upon his church. Help us, Lord, to understand the great significance of this all. And Father, to walk in obedience to you, the God of our salvation, in obedience to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the harvest, who sends us forth to be living witnesses of his salvation and the mighty works of God. Help us, we pray, in his name. Amen. People of God, what does a king do upon ascending his throne? We've been parked on this truth now for some time, that Christ Jesus is not only our Savior, but he is our Lord. Not only did he come into Jerusalem as the King of the Jews, but he was ascended on high after his death and resurrection as the King enthroned over all, having been given all dominion, authority, powers, and principalities, a name that is above every name. So what does this King of Glory do upon ascending his throne? We noted earlier today at the 10 o'clock service that he pours out his Holy Spirit upon his church, but he does other things as well. He begins to get his administration in order. He begins projects of defense, of expansion and conquest. He begins building projects like building his temple. And here for our purposes today, this Pentecost Sunday, we note that Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, the ascended King over all, begins to receive his inheritance. And what is his inheritance but the nations of the world? It is no coincidence, you see, that Pentecost follows very quickly on the heels of Christ's ascension. Jesus Christ has been crowned the King over all. He's been given the royal scepter. He's been given all authority and dominion on heaven and in heaven and on earth. He is victorious and triumphant over death, Satan, sin, hell, principalities and powers. And so now, what does the King do? He pours out his Holy Spirit upon his church. But why? Why? Yes, to transform us and to bring us into the life of the kingdom so that we would now be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Yes, to fill us with his Holy Spirit, to walk in the way of his Son, of God's Son, with God's law written upon our hearts. All true, but there is more. He pours out his Holy Spirit in order to empower his church, to send forth his church with the power of his Spirit into the nations, into the most remotest parts of the world. And not only to go forth to the ends of the earth, but to now bring the nations into Zion, to bring the nations not to a physical place on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, not to a city called earthly Jerusalem. As we noted last week, we spent some time considering how Jesus Christ expands and redefines what it means to be the people of God, what it means to be the dwelling place of God, what it means that God is present with his people, what it means that God will send his King, right? Jesus redefines and re-signifies all of those things. No, we don't bring the nations to an earthly city. We bring them to the heavenly city to be face to face, to be confronted with the living Lord. So I want you to see here, right? We're going to follow a couple of threads through Scripture. Don't lose the plot line. Pentecost teaches us that the nations of the world belong to Jesus. They are his inheritance as the King of Kings. And in a world where things get misplaced intentionally, right? Jesus Christ labels everything for us, right? I don't know if you ever had this experience. If you send your kids to public school, I went to public school. My parents sent me there, right? And things would get misplaced intentionally, right? And my stuff would like get legs and walk off with other students. So my mom, my father would label everything, right? Perez, 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 right? Not quite every piece of paper, but almost every piece of paper, right? Notebooks, binders, a deck of playing cards, right? Would all have my father's name on them, right? So that when I saw someone with something that had my name on them, I would say, hey, that doesn't belong to you. That belongs to my father. That's his name. It belongs to me. And when you turn over the nations of the world and see what's written underneath them? It's God's name that's written underneath them. And in this world of thieves and liars, where the nations are being appropriated unto sin, we say, hey, that doesn't belong to you. The nations of the world don't belong to you. They have our Father's name on them. They belong to God, who has given the nations of the world to his Son, Jesus Christ. They belong to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So consider now the four threads that I'm going to mention here that will help us understand the significance of Pentecost and our place in God's mission today. The first is that Pentecost was an Old Testament feast of harvest. In Leviticus 23, in Deuteronomy 16, it was called the Feast of Weeks because it was celebrated 7 weeks after Passover. It's the second of three feasts where all Jewish men were required to come to Jerusalem. And Pentecost was a God-given feast, a sacred festival for Israel to commemorate with thanksgiving to God the first part of the harvest, right? The first part of the harvest would come with the early rain, and that first harvest, that first part of the harvest, was a sign that the harvest was yet to come, that there would be a greater harvest that would arrive with the latter rain. It was a feast of ingathering, of harvest, an agricultural celebration of God's bountiful, rich blessing upon the nation of Israel. So that's the first thread that we need to understand the significance of Pentecost. Pentecost celebrates the harvest that God gives. The second thread that we're going to pull on here to understand Pentecost is what God says about the nations. God says a lot of things about the nations in the Old Testament. God says that he will judge the nations. God says that the nations are defiled before him, that they are the objects of his wrath. But then we also find this other thread of favor and blessing in the Old Testament. And we see these in all throughout the book of the Psalms, for instance. In Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. We find in Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28, remarkable words. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And then look over at Psalm 67, which we've just sung. Psalm 67. The psalmist here says, God, verse 1, be gracious to us and bless us and make your face to shine upon us, right? Throwback to Numbers 6 and the Aaronic blessing, the blessing that Aaron would speak and declare upon the people of God. But why? Why should God bless us? Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. When you bless us, the nations will know you. And in fact, such will be the blessing of God upon us that it will overflow into the nations so that the nations will praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let all the nations be glad and sing for joy. And then again, verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And then turn over Psalm 96, 97, 98, 99, and 100, right? In quick succession, we find all of these psalms speaking and inviting the nations, the families of the earth, to come worship the Lord. Psalm 96, verse 1, 2, and 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. God says that his salvation will be declared among all the nations. But how can that be, David? Old Testament psalmist, how can that be? If we live in Israel, in this little geographic plot of land, how will the nations know of God? We're not allowed to go live in Assyria and Babylon and Egypt and else in other countries. We must stay here. So how will the nations know God? Note Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Psalm 98, verse 1 through 4. Verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in joyous song and sing praises. Again, language repeated in Psalm 99, verse 2, verse 3. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. He's great in Zion, which in the Old Testament vision would be Jerusalem. But how is the Lord great in Zion and yet at the same time exalted over all the peoples? Are all the peoples in Zion? How can that be? Jerusalem is a bounded city. It can't fit all the nations. Verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. And then again, Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. We can look at Psalm 117, which is the shortest chapter in Scripture. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. We can look at Psalm 138, verse 4 and 5. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. And then we can look at Isaiah, chapter 2, verse 2, 3, and 4. Look there with me, Isaiah chapter 2. It shall come to pass, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. All nations shall flow up because Jerusalem is on a mountain. So anytime you went to Jerusalem, it was said that you would go up to Jerusalem, even though you're coming from the north. But all the nations shall flow to it. So here are rivers composed of nations that are flowing upward to Zion, to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is established as the highest of all the mountains of the earth. But how can that be? Jerusalem is a bounded city. Again, it's a small plot of land. But all the nations shall flow to it. And then verse 3, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And the Lord shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And this vision is repeated in Micah, is repeated in Zechariah 8. And it's a vision of universal peace under the reign of the Lord. Zion, city of God, the house of the Lord will be expanded to fit the nations of the world, who will then be the students, the pupils of God, who are taught his law. And so what we find in the Old Testament is that God is promising to his son to bring his mercy to the most remote parts of the world, to include all the nations in his covenant of grace, such that all the nations now worship Jesus. To summarize from the work of Christopher Wright in his book, Mission of God, he says, the nations will be registered in God's city, will be blessed with God's salvation, will be accepted in God's house, will be called by God's name, will be joined with God's people. That's the second thread that we need to have in place to understand the significance of Pentecost. Not only that Pentecost is a feast of harvest, but that the nations will be joined to Israel and Zion will encompass the world. But the third threat that we find then is in our text, Matthew 28. The promise of God given to Abraham, given to David, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Last week we noted from Matthew 1:1, right? Turn there. Like, you know, the words, perhaps the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew begins his gospel account with a promise. Here is Abraham's son, Matthew is writing, through whom all the nations shall be blessed. Here is David's royal son who will reign over all the nations. Matthew begins with a promise, but then he ends with a promise as well. Our text, Matthew 28, verse 18, 19, and 20. Here we're told of this Abrahamic son, of this Davidic son. Here is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And now Jesus, the King, blesses his church and commissions his church with a new identity. Here the 12 apostles are, or the 11 apostles, there will be a 12th added, are the newly reconstituted tribes of Israel. This is new Israel, and the King is telling his people, the King of Israel, the King of the world, is commanding and blessing his people, Israel, to go forth into the world, to baptize and to teach the nations and to make them followers of Jesus Christ, faithful and obedient subjects in his kingdom. I am with you, Jesus the King says, until the end of the age. You don't go alone. You don't go in your name. You don't go in your strength and in your power. You go in the power of Jesus Christ, the King. So in other words, how is it that the Abrahamic blessing and the Davidic blessing come to pass? How are they fulfilled? Simply put, the nations shall be blessed when they are ruled by Jesus, when they subject themselves to the governance of Jesus, when they enter the kingdom of God by faith in him, when they repent of their sin and of their treason against Jesus Christ, the high King of heaven, and when they seek their life in him, when they obey all that he has commanded, the nations of the world will be blessed. The nations of the world will be blessed when they are ruled by Jesus Christ, the King. And then the fourth thread. Before we get to Acts 2, we look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6, 7, and 8. Not only is Pentecost the Feast of Harvest, not only will the nations be included in Zion, not only is the promise of God given to Abraham, given to David, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but now Jesus tells us that he will extend his kingdom. How? Through his church. Through his church. For the disciples, here, even here, at the 11th hour, and you have to have sympathy for them, because in many ways, we're no better. Now that's why to read of Peter is to read of ourselves. To read of the disciples is to read of ourselves. They do not understand the nature of the kingdom of God. Christ is about to be raised into heaven. And here, they're still slightly confused and foggy-headed as to what the kingdom of God is. For the disciples, all the aspects of the end-time kingdom are present, right? Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's inaugurated the end-time kingdom in his resurrection. He's inaugurated the end-time resurrection in his resurrection. In verse 3 of chapter 1, we're told that he is speaking about the kingdom of God. He presents himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is at hand, right? Jesus has been raised from the dead. That's the end time resurrection that's about to happen that all the prophets of the Old Testament have spoken about. Jesus here is talking about the kingdom, which all of the Old Testament has spoken about. And then verse 5, he says, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now, there's the Spirit who is to come, and he will be given by God to his people. In fulfillment of Joel 2, in the latter days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. The disciples are giddy with joy. Here we have it all. We have the resurrection, we have kingdom, we have Spirit. And so verse 6, the natural question is the one they ask. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? will you now, finally, restore the glory of Israel at this point? Yeah, you, it's already, we can see it. The evidences are all here. Will you now restore the splendor and the glory of the earthly Israel from the Old Testament, the earthly political kingdom? Will you ascend to your throne here in Jerusalem? When will that take place? Or maybe it won't be Jerusalem. Maybe it will be Rome. Finally, Jesus Christ will defeat all of his enemies and ours. Who will be at your right hand, Jesus? Who will be at your left hand? The questions that consumed the disciples way back in Mark 8, 9, and 10. Tell us, Jesus, when will you do it? And the disciples are asking about the when of the kingdom's restoration. But Jesus answers a different question. Jesus answers with the how of the restoration of the kingdom. Verse 7 and 8, he says this. He says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When will the kingdom appear? Jesus, when will it appear? When are you going to do it? The kingdom will appear when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and empowers you and strengthens you. And you testify of me and my salvation in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What Jesus here is offering the disciples and giving to us as well is a correction that this is a spiritual kingdom that needs the Holy Spirit, that depends upon the Holy Spirit to change the hearts of men as they live on earth for Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will turn people not into political citizens of a geopolitical entity on earth, but will turn us into the citizens of heaven. The kingdom of Christ, you see, has at its very center the glory and the worship and the obedience and the love of the King. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And where is God's kingdom arriving? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom comes when his will is done. And the kingdom of Christ, yes, will conquer nations with a sword, but it's the sword of the Spirit by destroying through the word the rebellion and disobedience of the nations to Christ and making our lives submissive to Christ. The kingdom of Christ will bring in the nations not to a physical location, but to Christ, who will be everywhere present with his people around the world through his Spirit. So what are the threads that we've seen, that we've noted so far? Pentecost is a feast that celebrates the harvest God gives. Secondly, God says, he promises that he will include all the nations in his covenant of grace. Thirdly, the Abrahamic promise, the Davidic promise are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is given all authority in heaven and on earth. All the nations will be blessed as they are ruled by Jesus. And now the fourth thread, that Jesus extends his kingdom. How? Through the witness of his church. And so we get to Acts chapter 2, our third text. These four threads come together and form the tapestry that Christ the King inherits, the very nations of the world, as the Spirit-empowered church goes forth, beginning in Jerusalem, to be witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the world. In chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, other known human languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. In chapter 2, verse 5, the next verse, we're told this interesting fact that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Here, what we find is a kind of reversal of Babel that we saw in Genesis 11. Babel was the place where the nations were gathered with one human language in rebellion against God. And God, in judgment, confuses their languages and disperses them throughout the world. But here what we find is that that curse, that judgment of Babel, is being reversed. Yes, the nations are here gathered in the earthly Zion, but they are gathered in order to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, that they would enter the heavenly Zion and enter along with the nations that they represent as these Jews in Jerusalem go back to their homelands. As they go back as Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and Rome, Cretans, Arabians. We find here in the temple in Jerusalem, this is where it takes place. This is the only place where you would have found 3,000 men in this temple, in this earthly temple, in this earthly city. God is reversing his judgments and bringing about a harvest of the nations. This is the beginning of the ends, as the people who are gathered hear the mighty works of God in their own language. We oftentimes think that Pentecost is a miracle of speaking in other languages. It is that, but more prominently, it is a miracle of hearing the gospel in your own language. Verse 6 of chapter 2. Each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Verse 8, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. God, you see here, is telling us that he is beginning to fulfill that promise, that great commission that he gave in Matthew 28, that he gives in Acts chapter 1. The gospel, the salvation of God, is moving from Jews now to Gentiles and Jews, from an earthly city, Jerusalem, to the world, from Zion as a solitary city to Zion encompassing the world. And that's the record that we find all throughout the book of Acts. In fact, the book of Acts is wrongly named. If you see your ESV Bible, it says the Acts of the Apostles at the very beginning of the book. No, more to the point, more actually, it is Acts, the record of the Spirit of the ascended Jesus Christ working through and in his church, his Spirit-filled church, his Pentecostal church, to reach the nations with the good news of Christ the King. There is no church that can be a non-Pentecostal church in the true sense of the word. Because the church, as the church, is the Spirit-filled body of Christ. What we find at the end of chapter 2, verse 41, is that 3,000 Jewish men believe, are baptized, and added to Zion. At the beginning of chapter 4, verse 4, we find that another 5,000 men believe and are added to the church. God is gathering. He's harvesting the Jews in Jerusalem to himself. But then what happens? Keep your Bibles open in the book of Acts in chapter 7 at the very end with the murder of Stephen and the persecution of the church by the Jews. God is moving his mission outward just as he promised. In chapter 8, verse 5, verse 12, we're told that Philip goes to preach to Samaria. He goes to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. God is beginning to gather his people in Samaria. He's beginning to gather his people among the Gentiles. And then in Acts chapter 10, chapter 11, God then expands the mission to a Roman soldier, to the one who would have been seen as an oppressor of the Jews, a foreign element among the people of God, the Jews. The Jews and Romans don't have anything to do with one another. That's Peter's point as he protests God sending him to the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And yet, even among them, God has his people. God must gather his elect. God must gather Zion. And then in Acts chapter 13, this is a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts, Paul goes to preach in Antioch of Pisidia, not the other Antioch, where he was a member in that church, Antioch of Syria, but Antioch of Pisidia. And we're told in verse 14 and 15 that he goes first to the synagogue. That's always his modus operandi. That's his MO. He always enters a city and goes into the synagogue first in verse 14 and 15. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them and saying, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And so Paul stands up and preaches who Christ is. He gives a retelling of Israelite history. And then, of course, we know the story that the Jews, they bristle at the message that Jesus Christ has been given as the king of Israel. This one who was crucified, dead and buried and raised from the dead. He is the king? He is the king. And so they kick Paul out. Notice what Paul says in Acts chapter 13, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Here is a historic transition where predominantly in the book of Acts, the church has ministered to Jews. Now the church, through the ministry of Paul, turns to the Gentiles. And in the preaching of Paul throughout the Mediterranean world, covering about 15 or 18 cities, thereabout, God will gather his people from Jews and from Gentiles in Cyprus, Iconium, Lystra, Macedonia, Derbe, Philippi, Galatia, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, Miletus, and Rome. And decades later, what does Paul say in his letters? He reflects on how God has fulfilled his promise in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, God says, the purpose was to make him, Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Abraham is the father of Gentile Christians who believe, who don't have the works of the law upon their bodies. Abraham is the father of Jews who believe and of Gentiles who believe. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, verse 28, 29 as well. We're told, verse 14, Galatians 3, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And then notice how Paul ends that section in Galatians 3, verse 29. If you are Christ's, if you belong to Christ by faith, then you are Abraham's son. You are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The blessing of Abraham, the blessing of David, the blessing of the covenant now has been expanded beyond the borders of an earthly Jerusalem, beyond the borders of the Jews, the ethnic, biological people of God, to now encompass the nations, so that Gentiles by faith in Christ are considered sons of God. Gentiles by faith in Jesus Christ are considered sons of Abraham, the true heirs of the promise of God. And so you see, to summarize here what we're saying, what God says, is that the kingdom of God is not defined by geography. The kingdom of God is not defined by ethnicity or by biological lineage or some building in Jerusalem. It's defined by the word of Jesus Christ the King and faith in him. Who are the people of God? Who are the people of God? Families of the world who bow down to Christ in faith. Where is God's dwelling place now? It's in Zion, the mountain of God that covers the world, where the people of God are found. Where is the presence of God? It's with his people, the people of Christ. And he is with his people wherever they go. And who is the Messiah? Who is the King? It's Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns now, Son of David, Son of Abraham. And so, beloved, just before moving on, a quick little tangent. It's not the case that we have a Christian Messiah and the Jews still await their Messiah. There are not two Messiahs. There are not two Messiahs. There are not two peoples of God. There's not two kingdoms. There's not two Israels. There's one Israel. There's one people of God. There's one temple, which is the church, Ephesians 2, 11 and following. And there is one Messiah. There is only one Messiah, not two, not the Jewish Messiah and the Christian Messiah. There's only one Messiah for Jews, for Gentiles, for the world. It is the stone that the builders rejected that God has made into the cornerstone that saves all those who call upon him. But then, finally, where do you fit in Jesus' great commission to his church? You are to know two things here. You are to do two things. First of all, you are to know that you are a result of the success of the Great Commission. And you are to thank God for including you in his people. We are Gentiles. Now, I don't know about our friends, our brothers and sisters from Canada. I suppose you're Dutch. But we're not Jews. We have no part and lot among the covenant people of God. If we had lived 3,000 years ago, we would not be here worshiping Yahweh. We would have been worshiping our own idols. We would have been worshiping and engaged in all sorts of barbaric practices. And yet, Gentiles as we are, not deserving to be in Zion, we are found and we are included in the covenant of grace of God. You are found in Zion. God is your Father. Jesus is your Savior. Your sins are forgiven. And all the promises and blessings given to Abraham are given to you. All of this because of God's grace. All of this as God fulfills his promise to bring the nations, the gospel to the nations, and the nations into Zion. And oh, how are we to thank God? And when we read the passages in Scripture that talk about you Gentiles, don't skip over them, right? Oh, that's only relevant for, you know, the Gentiles way back then, 2,000 years ago. No, it's us. We are Gentiles. And yet we have been included by the grace of God, the undeserved mercies of Christ among his people, as his people. The first thing we are to know is that the Great Commission has been carried to great success, and we are to thank God for it. But secondly, the success of the Great Commission should not make us think that it has been completed. It has not been done. It has not been done away with. The Great Commission is still in effect. There is much work to be done by Christ through and in his church. And the great King, the high King of heaven, has now sent his Spirit among you and upon you and in you, dwelling you, to send you forth, not to the ends of the earth, in some place in sub-Saharan, deepest, darkest Africa, but into this mission field, into North Jersey, here, where what we're seeing in our day is a resurgence of paganism. What we're seeing in our day is that people think they know God, but they don't know God. What are you to do here in this mission field? You are to know that the great King has put his Spirit in you and sends you forth. He sends us as his people into North Jersey and to our brothers and sisters in Canada, to that region of Ontario, so that we would show forth to the world the good news of Jesus Christ, that we would show forth to this dark, unbelieving, lost, hopeless world with our works, with our lives, our work, our relationships, our vocational pursuits, and with our words. the good news that Jesus Christ the King has re-entered his creation. And instead of obliterating all of us who deserve nothing but wrath and destruction, he has died for our sins, and he offers now pardon, full and free, and salvation only in his person and work, that all those who would turn to Christ would be saved. And wherever you go, beloved, this is what you are to carry upon your mouth, embodied in your life. You are to understand yourself as a sent people, sent by God to be a people who live out the good news and who speak out the good news. That those who turn to the King are saved. That those who turn to the King must now live for the King, because blessedness and happiness are found only in living for him. And this is something that we do, beloved, all throughout the year. It's getting warmer, so we're going to hit the streets here in a few weeks in Jersey City. The brothers of the church evangelizing, sharing the gospel in the morning, Saturday mornings. But it's not just limited to that. It's our ordinary daily conversation as we are confronted, as we meet strangers and with our coworkers and with unbelieving family and neighbors. Do they know that you are a Christian? Do they know the hope that lies within you? Have you made a defense of the faith? Do you seek opportunities to speak with those around you who live, who exist without God and without hope in this world? You are to go. You are to go as the Great Commission people of God. And here's the great motivation as we conclude. Here's the great encouragement for us. Like those first disciples, like the newly reconstituted Israel that had been given the Great Commission in Matthew 28, we do not go with our power or strength. We do not go with our own message and with our own words. We go with the power and in the strength of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ that Christ has given to you. We go as children of God, our Father, not as orphans. And we go with the promise of Christ the King, that he is always with us, with you, with his people. The promise of Christ the King, that he builds his church, and that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the advancing, conquering army that is his kingdom. We go with the promise of Christ that he is working mightily in and through the church, in and through our efforts, meager as they may seem and be. The promise of Christ that he will extend his kingdom and he will bring the nations of the world into Zion. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your promised Holy Spirit that you have given to us 2,000 years ago, who is with us even now. We thank you for the great promise of your Son, our Savior and King Jesus Christ, who will forever be with us, his church. Whether we are here in North Jersey or in Ontario, Canada, or around the world, wherever your church is found, you are with her, emboldening her, giving her courage, giving her her witness, which is the good news of Christ. That, Father, we would know that the nations belong to Christ, Australia and Canada and Mexico and the U.S., Angola, Morocco, Saudi Arabia, China. Father, every nation of this world belongs to the rightful heir and possessor of all creation, Jesus himself. And so, Father, help us to go with the power of the Spirit, with the confidence of Christ, humbly as your children, into this world, into our workplaces, into our neighborhoods, into this city, Jersey City, with the great news of Christ the King. Help us, Lord, we pray, in his mighty name. Amen.